Psalm 26 is on page 393 in the Bibles. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers, and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise, and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the place where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord.
Father, as we read this prayer written millennia ago, we pray that we might understand how it applies to our lives today. Thank you that we see this through the lens of the cross and the resurrection. We pray this would be a Christian sermon for your glory's sake. Amen. In the first two verses of this psalm, David asks God to vindicate or judge him, test him, examine his heart, and try him. So before we get into what got him so worked up, I wonder how your life would stand up under that kind of examination. Testing, examining, and trying by God. At one level, I trust you and I would say, not well at all. God looks on the heart. He misses nothing. He sees your motives. He sees the ones you hide from your spouse or your friends. He sees the ones that you don't even know you have. God knows everything about you. Well, I, for one, know that I'd be found a dirty, rotten sinner, guilty before the judge, and desperately in need of God's mercy and grace if I was under that kind of examination. But on another level, I wonder if Christians can and should be able to pray more like David does here. These words are in Scripture. They are uttered on the lips of a man who was, in God's own words, a man after my own heart. And yet he was a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. If he can pray this, and these words are recorded in Scripture for our good, then there must be a way that Christians can think of themselves praying like this as well. Now, David is clearly riled about something for him to pray the way he does, and he acts in the way that all of us should do when something has really got to you. He takes it to God. His first port of call is not to confront the person who's spreading nasty rumors about him, the slanderer, the tongue wagger. No, it is to take his issue up with God. Take it to God. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've led a blameless life. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind, for your love is ever before me, and I walk constantly in your truth. It appears David has been accused of something that he's convinced he's innocent of. It's got under his skin and it's wound him up. He's offended, he's hurt, and he's angry. Can you think of a time when you've been like that? Most of our instinct in that kind of situation is to go on the defensive, to get to the source of the vicious rumor that's been spread about us and to make every effort to counter it with the truth so that the people can see that we're innocent, so that our reputation might not be dragged through the mud, so that we might be able to face them without the unspoken assumption that we're in the wrong. We go on the defensive, in fact, even onto the offensive when that happens. Well, David knows that the judge who counts is not the other person, or even a community of people, it is God himself. So it's to him he goes to. Now, it's possible to measure ourselves in this, I think, going from smaller to larger things. David prays. Do you pray when you lose your keys? Or is there a gradual rising panic as you hunt and hunt and realize the time is getting closer and closer to, well, you need to be somewhere and you haven't got your keys? And the last thing you think to do is pray. Or when you hear a child has been hurt and your parental instincts are screaming to do something, does praying for them cross your mind? Or when a longer-lasting issue that's causing you loss of sleep is hanging over your head, does getting the Bible open and listening to God's word and then praying through the situation come to you naturally? And then keeping praying when there seems to be no relief? Go to God. The measure of a person is who they are on their knees, i.e., what they are in private before God in prayer is the measure of a person. When no one else is looking, when there's nothing to be gained from doing so in the eyes of the world or anyone else, do you pray? David is riled. His instinct is to pour out his thoughts and feelings to God. And that should be our instinct as well. If God is sovereign and we claim to believe that he has his hand on the reins of our lives, then prayer is a habit we need to cultivate to come more instinctively. Go to God. Go with integrity in your life is the next point. Vindicate me or judge me, Lord, for I've led a blameless life. Now, where David has said here, I've led a blameless life, that's the NIV, other translations have, I have walked with integrity. So that's the ESV. And you'll see the same phrase at the end of the psalm. But I will lead a blameless life. And the ESV has, but as for me, I shall walk in integrity. So maybe integrity is integral to this psalm. What is integrity? Or what's an integer? Maths? Rhetorical question? No. What's an integer? No. It's a whole number. It's a whole number. What is integrity? It is a whole person. Look at it the other way around. What is disintegration? It's when something breaks into pieces. The asteroid disintegrated when it hit the Earth's atmosphere. It broke up into hundreds of pieces. A disintegrated life is a life in pieces. David says, I have walked with integrity. He's not a hypocrite. What a person says they are in one situation, they are in other situations as well. They're not something different. David's life is of a piece. What you see when he's at worship at the temple is the same man in conversation with his wife at home, when he's chatting to his children over the dinner table. He's the same man when he's in business dealings and in commerce. There is nothing inconsistent about him. There's no hypocrisy. I think blameless is too strong a word, and the NIV has gone too far. Integrity is where this is at. David isn't claiming sinlessness, which is where I think blamelessness takes us. He's rather saying, I've had a life that will hold up under your scrutiny and is not hypocritical. There's no pretend about him, no face put on for the crowds and dropped in private. Test me and try me, he says. My heart and mind will bear examining. That's to say, the seat of my emotions and all the influences on my mind and my decision-making are of a piece. I don't have a cold wall behind which I hide the real me. No, what I feel comes from what I think, and the two are closely linked. But note both places where David gives an explanation for the consistency that he's claiming. Vindicate me, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. The road may have been treacherous, there were dangers on it, but I've not slipped off the road of trusting in you, Lord. Verse 3, my emotions and thinking may have been assailed on all sides, but the thing that steadied me is, what, from verse 3? Your love is ever before me, and your truth that I have walked by. Trusting in the Lord, God's love, and God's truth, remembered and followed, are the grounds on which David's integrated life has been based. This is the track that his life has been running on. That is where the integrity of his life has its roots, not in David himself, but in the God in whom he trusts. Where then does David want to point for evidence that his life has been whole and integrated? Where is he on track with the Lord? Well, verse 4, 5, and 6, in almost list form, acknowledge that he knows full well bad company corrupts good character. And he's made a very clear point about steering away from the sort of people who would drag him away from the God in whom he trusts. Verse 4, I don't sit with deceitful men, nor consort with hypocrites. I abhor or hate the assembly of evildoers. I refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence. What David is doing is describing the ordinary Christian life. He's not out of the world, he is in it. But that doesn't make him like it or join in with it. Daily there will be temptations to join in, to sit with, to plan, to enjoy the company of those who have no place for God in their lives. David's life has been one of steering clear of political and practical liaisons where that kind of compromise and scheming is in the air. To sit with someone is a considered act. It's to choose to draw up a chair or sit round a table of food or have a coffee with and to share at a much deeper level than if you were just standing with them. To sit with someone means to deliberately take time with them, to align yourself with them. Now, of course, for the sake of the gospel, we aren't to withdraw from all such relationships. How else would people hear about the redemption and mercy that is available to them? But we're not to get involved with the deceitful, the evildoer, the wicked, and the hypocritical in such a way as to signify that we believe what they believe or will do what they do. As we were reading in 1 Peter last month, we are to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they will see our good deeds and will in the end glorify God. So when was David writing this? We don't know, but perhaps it was that moment when Ish-bosheth, Saul's one remaining descendant, had been killed by two of David's men. Do you remember what happened? They've come to him thinking that they've done a good thing, removing the last obstacle for David to take the throne of a united Israel, and David is devastated by their action. He himself has steered clear from raising his own hand against Saul, despite ample opportunity. And once Saul died, he resisted the standard practice of killing off all his relatives. No, he has, with integrity from the beginning, sought to receive from God only what God has chosen to give him. He's not taken by force what he knows can only be a gift. So, now that he's presented with this tragic situation, he knows his integrity is in question. Without further ado, he has the two men put to death for their treachery, and he himself goes to God in prayer. Or perhaps it was a prayer from a time just before Ish-bosheth's death, when Abner, Saul's right-hand man, the big threat to David's kingdom, was killed again by treachery. David is devastated. The funeral he lays on for Abner, the speech he gives, the fasting he's prepared to do, they all signify to the people that he respected Abner and had had nothing to do with his death. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 36 reads, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. We can't know for sure what slander there was being hurled against David, but it clearly hurts him. He is concerned about it, but his first recourse is to pray to God. The judge he's concerned hears his cry is God, and the evidence he presents is a life of integrity, not sinless by any means. Look at the previous psalm for David's own acknowledgement of his sin. 25 verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Go to God with integrity in your life, loving the place where God dwells. There is evidence in David's life that aligns with his words. Where else is that? What does he love? Verse 6 and 7, I go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of your wonderful deeds. And verse 8, I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. David can point to his love for the place where believers gather to be near God and with one another. He knows that the glory of God in the tabernacle is special, and to be near it is to be near God. And he doesn't shy away from that kind of proximity. He's not running for cover at the mention of God, or cleverly putting on a mask when it's time to draw near to God. No, he is drawn to God's house. He loves the temple. I was thinking about this, and there may be other reasons for it, but watching people in Sheldon in Birmingham, where we used to live, react to the local policeman walking down the street was fascinating. For many people, there was an instinctive desire to turn away, to not show their faces, to cross the road and be on the other side, to conceal from the policeman who they were. It wasn't as though they knew these particular policemen. It was the uniform and everything that the policeman stood for that they were offended by or wanted to avoid. What these men stood for, coming close to them, aroused an insecurity and a desire to hide from them that they had very little control over. Why was that? As I say, there may have been reasons I wasn't aware of, but the appearance at least was that there was something to hide. There was a shadiness in their lives that they feared the presence of a policeman might flush out. And so the instinct was to cower and to hide, to hate and to avoid. Now, isn't it the opposite kind of reaction that David has when it comes to things of God? When the temple came in sight, his spirits lifted. When it was the day of gathering at the temple, he got out of bed with a spring in his step. When the singing started, his voice could be heard. No words of the hymns ever stuck in his throat. He could sing them all. And when opportunities for giving God the glory and honor and praise for things in his life came, he unfailingly took them. He knew where he stood before God, and he loved the place God had assigned him in life. Well, now that Christ has come, what is the legitimate extrapolation of that prayer? I love the house where you live, O Lord. Is it, I love the church, O Lord, the building where we have communion and the altar, where I get a sense of peace? Is that it? No, it's not. To pray that kind of prayer would be to miss the point of Christ's death completely. Jesus died as a sacrifice. That we remember that death for us when we gather around a meal of bread and wine, yes, but the church is no longer a place with walls and pews or plastic seats. Though that's the most common use of the word. The church brought to life by Christ is the body of believers who have life by faith in Jesus' death and who love to gather together in his name. They have the Spirit living in them. They are the place where God dwells. They can see the life of God in one another. And so they can say, it's with you, looking around at one another. Which is one reason why I think it'd be interesting one of these days just to swivel the seats around into a circle. So we can see each other. And in the Reformation, they used to do that. They sit and faced each other in church. You are the place where God lives. I love you. How do you think about your fellow Christians, especially the ones who live near you? How much and how often do the sentiments David expresses here come to mind? That these people, all washed and forgiven by the same blood you have been, are precious in God's sight, chosen holy people whom with you, by God's grace, belong to him, and with whom you will share forever. Now, people are different, and personality and circumstances draw us to some people more than others. But it is the truth that Christians are united by something much more important than anything that might divide us. Any awkwardness over different circumstances, ages, history, background should drop away when we consider what astonishing treasure actually unites us. So the measure that you want to and choose to share time together now, meals, projects around the house, family outings, holidays, watching films, chatting, and of course, supremely, gathering week by week and on Wednesdays, is a sign of how much you are living towards heaven and eternity. It is with God's people around his throne, reigning and ruling over a new creation, that we have to look forward to. Now, the flip side of that is that if we ordinarily prefer our own company and feel that the last place we want other Christians to see us is in our own homes, where we have our guard dropped and things might look a little out of place, and words might be said that we would damage the fragile image we like to give off as sorted believers, we have something very out of alignment in our lives. If sitting with colleagues at work who have no love for Christ is more attractive to you than being with other believers on a Sunday, take note, that is not a good sign. If telling of your own wonderful deeds in the workplace or in your leisure pursuits comes easier to you than talking about the work of God in the world and around you, then surely your integrity is in question. A man called Tommy said to me in the car on Thursday, I picked him up at the bus stop on the way out of Sawston, which is a habit I have. Does anybody else do this? If you're going into town, there's somebody at the bus stop, offer them a lift. Anyway, we had a chat. He said, my dad has a faith in God. He truly believes in God, but he never went to church. He believed it always was just a thing between him and God, and there was no place for public worship. I suggested that that wasn't the plan God had for Christians and that gathering was part of a right response to their Saviour. I asked him what his plan was for when he died. We only had 10 minutes in the car, so I thought I'd get to the point. And he said, well, I suppose I'll be with God and my family then. I suggested that if that really was what he was looking for, and that the prospect of being with God and God's people was what he thought lay ahead of him when he died, then why would he choose to avoid the people of God gathered here now? He said, thanks for the lift. Go to God with integrity in your life, loving to be with other believers. But there is a heart cry in verse 9 that whole sermons have been preached on. Fear hell. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hand is full of bribes. Do not take away my soul with sinners. David had his eye on the final day, either of his own death or the day of judgment before God, and he knew that heaven and hell are the only two final destinations. It is the place that sinners go to that he fears. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that man is destined to die once and then to face judgment. And David is very rightly concerned that he will not be swept up by God on that day with the multitude who have blood on their hands and evil schemes in their pasts, or whose way of life has been the giving and taking of bribes. The temptation to get caught up in the accepted norms of the culture around us is huge. David knows that, and living in amongst the bitterness and fighting and maneuvering and corruption that seems part and parcel of most spheres of life, large to small, big corporations, dueling neighbours, from tribes at war to marriages on or near the rocks, David is acutely aware of just how fine a line he is walking, and he pleads with God that he not be swept up with sinners. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, was concerned that they talked about hell. And he did not let the prospect of the judgment that every single person who's ever lived will face fade from their sight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 9, read, This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. David is anything but complacent about his standing before God. He fears hell. The accusations of some have driven him to pray to God and to an examining of the integrity of his own life. He draws comfort from the evidence that there is, and assurance is clearly to be had, but that assurance doesn't banish all talk of hell, the fiery eternal torment that is reserved for the sinner. The very fact that there is sin in David's life must have kept that thought alive, or he wouldn't have prayed like this. The psalm ends with the covenant David commits to in verse 11. But I will lead a blameless life, or I will lead a life of integrity. And right alongside that, there is the strength in which he hopes to lead it. Redeem me and be merciful to me, he prays. And instead of the ground shifting beneath his feet, or the deck tilting unpredictably underneath him, or the rug feeling like it's being pulled out from underneath him by the accusation or slander he's having to face, he's able to say, my feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly in heaven on the last day, David has confidence because of God's redemption and mercy that he will praise the Lord. Life will throw some very hard and bruising balls at us. Some of them may well come in the form of slanderous accusations made against us. Psalm 26 is a reminder, in any such circumstances, you are to go to God. Not spend hours and hours trying to defend your reputation. God is the judge who knows and who matters. Go to him first. You're to pray with lives that have integrity. There is a wholeness to this kind of life. Nothing we delight to think we have hidden from our fellow Christians. God is not mocked. The real you is not hidden to him. If your life lacks integrity, then Psalm 26 urges you to stop the sham and come clean. God will listen to the humble, and he delights to hear the prayer they pray for mercy. But he will sweep away the soul of the hypocrite who claims living among Christians, but living a life without integrity. Whose life may look fine to others, but is not hidden from God. Go to God, pray with lives that have integrity, love the place where God lives, that is fellow believers now, and will be heaven ahead, and fear hell. Well, that's Psalm 26. Let me give you a moment to think about it, see if there are any questions that you had that haven't been addressed. I'll take those and then I'll pray. We work through the Psalms as a series each summer, five or six of them, and each one seems to have a very poignant and different encouragement or rebuke to us. I had no idea what Psalm 26 was about before a week and a half ago. And I do feel it has spoken very strongly to me about the integrity of my life. I hope and pray it is doing so for you. Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking so clearly to David about his life and for this tough situation that he was in that led him to pray this prayer. Thank you that he was able to say, I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Your love is ever before me, as we can. Please may your love and your truth be ever before us. Please allow us to be affected by your word. May our hearts respond rightly to what we've heard. And where there is a challenge or a rebuke, or a correction we need to hear. Strengthen us by your Spirit to make it. We pray for any whose lives are not aligned with you yet. Please may they see the seriousness of the situation, the opportunity for redemption and mercy that comes through humbly accepting your right judgment and your great rescue. And we pray that all of us would love fellow believers, would cherish the relationships we have in this church family, that others might see how we love one another and give praise to the God whom we worship. We pray for our church family that we would not be divided by spats or bickering, but we'd be united around your love for us. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.